A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 20. Jesus said to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the signs that attended it. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Easter greetings, my dear brothers and sisters, and welcome to this episode of A Walk in the Word. I'm Catholic evangelist Hector Molina, your host. In today's episode, we're going to reflect upon the readings for the great solemnity of the Ascension of the Lord, which is traditionally celebrated on Ascension Thursday, exactly 40 days following the celebration of the resurrection of the Lord on Easter Sunday. But in the vast majority of dioceses across the country, the bishops have elected to transfer this solemnity from Ascension Thursday to the following Sunday. And so for our purposes, we're going to examine the readings for this great solemnity for year B. And I want to begin with today's gospel. This is taken from the final chapter, the conclusion of Mark's gospel, Mark 16, beginning in verse 15. We read, "Jesus said to his disciples, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation.'" Let's stop there. Now, this is what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission. Jesus, before ascending to the right hand of the Father, he gathers his disciples and commands them to go and make disciples. We're probably most familiar with Matthew's account. In Matthew 28, Jesus, upon gathering the disciples together, he commands them with these words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always until the end of the age." Jesus, in Matthew's account, commands his disciples to go into all nations, go and make disciples of all nations. Here, in Mark's account, we have a cosmic dimension. Jesus is not merely commanding them to go and to make disciples of all nations, but here, Mark, look at the language, go into all the world. In the original Greek, the term there is cosmos. Go into all the world, into all the cosmos, and preach the gospel to the whole creation. The Greek term there is katesis. There's a cosmic dimension. It isn't enough that the disciples proclaim the good news, the gospel of salvation, to the nations, but here there's that cosmic dimension. Jesus is commanding them to preach the gospel to the whole creation. And there's real power in that. Just think of it. The cosmic dimension. The gospel is aimed at bringing salvation and restoration to not just souls, not just nations, but to the entire cosmos. And so the entire cosmos is being renewed through the proclamation of the Evangelion, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. There's a powerful cosmic connotation to this verse, verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And so much like Matthew's account, remember, and I just quoted it, he commands them to go and make disciples of all nations. And immediately he speaks of baptism, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Here, Mark likewise speaks of the importance of, the necessity of baptism for salvation. Once again, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Let's stop there. And so much like Matthew's account, Matthew in verse 19, immediately following that command to go and make disciples of all nations, he immediately mentions baptism, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here, likewise, in Mark's version of the Great Commission, he immediately invokes baptism and speaks of the necessity of baptism for salvation. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, this is a callback. This should remind you of something that Jesus declared in John chapter 3, verse 5, to be precise. In his encounter with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, Jesus declares, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Close quote. So Jesus speaks of the necessity of baptism. And here, as he's commissioning his disciples to go and to evangelize, he speaks to them of the necessity of baptism. This is something that we also find on the lips of Simon Peter. As we approach Pentecost, I can't help but think of his famous sermon. After receiving the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Simon Peter preaches the first sermon of the apostolic era. And his words pierce the hearts of so many of the pilgrims gathered there in Jerusalem. And it induces them to inquire of him and the other apostles, "Brethren, what must we do? What should be our response to this message that has cut us to the heart?" And in verse 38 of chapter 2, Simon Peter famously declares, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." Repent and be baptized. Baptism, from the very beginning of the apostolic era, baptism was preached by the apostles as necessary for salvation. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, we're reminded of this fact. Turn with me to paragraph 1257. The Catechism states, concerning the necessity of baptism, the following, quote, "The Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. He also commands his disciples to proclaim the gospel to all nations and to baptize them. Baptism is necessary for salvation for those to whom the gospel has been proclaimed and who have had the possibility of asking for this sacrament. The church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into eternal beatitude. This is why she takes care not to neglect the mission she has received from the Lord, to see that all who can be baptized are, quote, reborn of water and the Spirit, unquote. God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism, but he himself is not bound by his sacraments." Close quote. And so the Catechism here affirms what we find in the Gospels. Jesus speaks of the necessity of baptism. And in commissioning his disciples, he makes it abundantly clear that their proclamation of the kingdom is to be accompanied by the sacrament of baptism. As they call people to repentance and to faith in Christ, they are to administer this sacrament, which brings about salvation. Verse 16, once again, he who believes and is baptized. It's not enough for one to come to belief. One must be baptized. That's why he unites the two. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Then here in verse 17, Jesus begins to describe the signs and the wonders that will accompany the proclamation of the gospel. He declares, "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." Close quote. So here we find Jesus describing the supernatural signs and wonders that will accompany those who believe. And in context, clearly he's speaking of his apostles as they go forth under the power of the Holy Spirit, with which they will be clothed on the day of Pentecost. These signs, these supernatural manifestations of God's power, will accompany their proclamation of the gospel. And we find in the Acts of the Apostles, if you survey the Acts of the Apostles, we see these very signs being manifested by the apostles, by those commissioned by Jesus. For example, the fact that they will speak in new tongues. Just look at Acts chapter 2, the account of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We're told that once they received that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in new tongues. Another example, in my name they will cast out demons. You have in Acts of the Apostles chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, the example of St. Paul. St. Paul, who exorcised a demon-possessed slave girl, a slave girl that was possessed of a spirit of divination, and he cast that spirit out. In my name, they will pick up serpents. You have the famous example in Acts chapter 28 of St. Paul, who was in Malta at the time, warming himself by a fire, and as he gathered a bunch of sticks for the fire, what happened? He was bit by a viper, and the people gathered around him were astonished. He was definitely considered a goner at that point because he was bitten by a venomous viper, a snake. But yet he shaked off that viper into the fire and he was not harmed. He went about his business and they marveled and even thought that he was a god. So for each one of these, another example, they will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Once again, in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, verse 16 to be precise, we're told that through the apostles, many were made well. The sick were healed because of the ministry of the likes of St. Peter and the rest of the apostles. Now, the only one that is not recorded in the Acts of the Apostles is the one with regard to drinking a deadly thing or poison and not being harmed. That is the only one that is not recorded in the Acts of the Apostles or in the rest of the New Testament writings. Now, we do have extra-biblical sources like Eusebius. Eusebius was the earliest of the church historians, and he writes of the fact that there was an attempt made on the life of the beloved disciple, John, the evangelist. He was given a chalice filled with hemlock, with poison, that he wound up drinking but suffered no harm. So we have a number of these signs and wonders attested to in the very pages of Scripture and throughout the history of the church. There have been manifestations of God's power, signs and wonders that accompany the proclamation of the gospel. And that continues to this very day. So we pick up in verse 19. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven. Let's stop there. Notice the language. This is language that connotes assumption rather than ascension. But we do believe that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so it's curious that here at the end of Mark's gospel, he uses this phraseology that we find repeated in Luke's gospel as he describes the ascension, Jesus being taken up. In both cases, the Greek term that's employed is analambano, which means to take up, to raise up, or to receive. So in both cases, Jesus is being described as having been taken up, raised up, or received. So which is it? Was he assumed into heaven or did he ascend into heaven? No, this does not contradict the ascension. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. But as I just stated, that Greek term, analambano, means also to receive. And we know that Jesus was received into heaven. He was received to the right hand of the Father. And so there's no contradiction here. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father through his own power. But the language here reminds us that, yes, he also was received into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so after he had spoken to them, Jesus was taken up, analambano, into heaven, received into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. We have here language that connotes what? Enthronement. He was received into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. In other words, we had the royal enthronement of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this theme of royal enthronement is picked up in our responsorial psalm. Let's turn to Psalm 47. The response is, God mounts his throne to shouts of joy, a blare of trumpets for the Lord. We begin in verse 1. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Verse 2. For the Lord, the Most High, which is one of the titles given to God, El Elyon in the original Hebrew, the Lord Most High is terrible. And that term terrible, once again, does not connote something negative, but rather it means awesome. For the Lord, the Most High is awesome, is terrible, a great king over all the earth. Verse 5, God has gone up with a shout. Just think in terms of the ascension. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Verse 6, sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. Verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Close quote. And so Psalm 47 gives witness to it. It describes the jubilation surrounding what? The enthronement of the King. Who is the King? The Lord. God Most High, El Elyon. He is seated on the throne. He reigns over all the nations. So this describes the jubilation, just connected to the ascension of the Lord and the joy, the jubilation experienced by the apostles gathered around Jesus as he ascends gloriously to the right hand of the Father, where he is seated with all power and dominion, with all majesty. Once again, the Catechism of the Catholic Church has a beautiful section which describes the Church's teaching regarding the ascension of the Lord. And I want to cite for you a few of these beautiful passages, beginning with paragraph 659, which begins by citing today's gospel. Quote, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Unquote. Christ's body was glorified at the moment of his resurrection, as proved by the new and supernatural properties it subsequently and permanently enjoys. But during the 40 days when he eats and drinks familiarly with his disciples and teaches them about the kingdom, his glory remains veiled under the appearance of ordinary humanity. Jesus' final apparition ends with the irreversible entry of his humanity into divine glory, symbolized by the cloud and by heaven, where he is seated from that time forward at God's right hand. Let's stop there. So the Catechism here describes this mystery of our faith. You know, when it comes to the Paschal mystery, we oftentimes think of the Paschal mystery as the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And typically we omit the ascension, but the ascension is an essential component of the Paschal mystery. Passion, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord, because the Lord's mission is not complete until he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And he ascends, enthroning in heaven his humanity, his glorified humanity. Understand that Jesus is a divine person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, bound together in what we describe as theologically as the hypostatic union. The two natures united in the one divine person of Christ. But please understand the significance of the ascension. The ascension tends to be shortchanged. It tends to be an afterthought as we consider the Paschal mystery. The Paschal mystery tends to be reduced to the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus, as if the resurrection were the ultimate climax, the end of the story. And yes, the resurrection is absolutely the high point, yes, of this mystery of our faith, his triumph over sin and death. But understand that the ascension is bound up with the resurrection of Jesus, because that is not the end of the story. Jesus rises from the dead, but His mission is not complete until he returns, until he ascends to the right hand of the Father. And he will present his glorified humanity to the Father. Understand, I pointed this out elsewhere, that the only man-made thing in heaven are the wounds that the body of Christ bears and bears to this very day. He who was pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, he presents as trophies of his victory, won on the cross of Calvary. He shows these trophies of his passion, of the great love that he manifested to the world on the cross of Calvary. He presents these wounds before the Father as a testament to the fact that he fulfilled his mission. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, the mission of the Son is not complete until he returns to the right hand of the Father. And there enthroned in heaven is his sacred and glorified humanity. And bound up with that humanity is our humanity that is redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. It's unfortunate that the feast, the solemnity of the ascension, has become an afterthought and really shortchanged of its significance. But make no mistake, this is part of the economy of salvation. This is part and parcel with the Paschal mystery. It is an indispensable component of the Paschal mystery, which is the central mystery of our faith, the passion, death, and glorious resurrection and ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father, from whence he reigns. The Catechism touches upon this in this paragraph and throughout this section. Once again, quote, Jesus' final apparition ends with the irreversible entry of his humanity into divine glory, symbolized by the cloud and by heaven, where he is seated from that time forward at God's right hand. The symbolism, the significance of the right hand of the Father. Go with me to paragraphs 663 and 664. They state as follows, quote, quote, by the Father's right hand, we understand the glory and honor of divinity, where he who exists as Son of God before all ages, indeed as God of one being with the Father, is seated bodily after he became incarnate and his flesh was glorified. Paragraph 664 continues, quote, being seated at the Father's right hand signifies the inauguration of the Messiah's kingdom, the fulfillment of the prophet Daniel's vision concerning the Son of Man. And then it quotes from Daniel chapter 7, a passage that I've quoted on numerous occasions. This iconic passage that speaks of this mysterious figure known as the Son of Man. What I'm going to do, because the Catechism doesn't quote it in its entirety, is I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of the prophet Daniel, chapter 7. Beginning in verse 13, Daniel, the prophet, is given a vision in a dream. We read as follows, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. Stop there for a second. Remember, this title of Son of Man is the title that Jesus applies to himself the most in the Gospels. He is the long-awaited Son of Man, the Son of Man spoken of here in Daniel chapter 7. And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Close quote. And so this vision given to Daniel the prophet is that of the enthronement of the Son of Man, one that has the countenance of a human being but is divine. Clearly, this is foreshadowing the ascension of our Lord, who is enthroned to the right hand of the Father with all glory and power. He is given dominion. Here we find the inauguration, as the Catechism states, the inauguration of the Messiah's kingdom. And paragraph 664 concludes as follows. After this event, the apostles became witnesses of the, quote, kingdom that will have no end, close quote. And so the Catechism, I'm just giving you a few citations here. There's an entire section devoted to this mystery of our faith, the mystery of the ascension. The Catechism speaks of the significance of this glorious ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. Then our passage concludes in verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the signs that attended it. And this is critical, my friends. Why? If you go back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, Jesus makes a pledge, a promise. Behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. And here, more explicitly, we find Mark describing the fact that the Lord, that Jesus, that he worked with them, with his apostles, and confirmed the message by the signs that attended it. Go back to verse 17 that speaks of these signs that will accompany the proclamation of the gospel. See, Jesus commissions them. Look at that term, commission. Co meaning with, mission. The apostles are extending the mission of Jesus to the world. His mission continues in them, and he works with them. He works in and through his servants. He works in and through his followers, the believers, his church. He is instrumental because without him, we can do nothing. As we've noted over the last few Sundays, as we've reflected upon John chapter 15, his wonderful image that he provides to us, that of the true vine, we being the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Apart from him, we cannot bear fruit unless we abide in him. And here Mark beautifully describes this continual relationship. We are cooperating with Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit to bring his gospel to the four corners of the earth. While the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the signs that attended it. This is our gospel. Much more can be said, but let us turn to our first reading, which is taken from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, which begins as follows, quote, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up. There's that Greek term again, analambano. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, let's stop there for a second. Remember, Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, which serves as kind of a sequel to his gospel. And in both occasions, he dedicates this book, as he does the gospel, to a figure known as Theophilus. Now, who is Theophilus? Theophilus, we don't know much about Theophilus, other than both the gospel and Acts of the Apostles are dedicated to him. He's mentioned in both. And what many have been able to surmise based on this information and the language employed here is that more than likely Theophilus was a patron of Luke and subsidized the work that he was doing in compiling this narrative of the life of Christ. And we glean this from the language that is employed. If you back up with me, for example, go with me to Luke chapter 1, and you'll see what I'm describing here. Beginning of verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. Close quote. So here at the beginning of Luke's gospel, we find him dedicating this work to this person, Theophilus. He addresses him as most excellent Theophilus. There are many scholars who point out that this connotes a position of authority. It's akin to us addressing a magistrate or some person of importance, in the case of us Catholics, addressing a bishop as your excellency, O most excellent Theophilus. And so there's a formality to this. And so there are many that speculate that perhaps Theophilus, whose name means God lover or lover of God, that he was a high-ranking official, a man of considerable standing, and was more than likely the one who sponsored. There are many who speculate that he was a benefactor who sponsored the work that Luke was doing in compiling this narrative, as he describes here in these verses, that he was financing the compilation of this gospel as well as Acts of the Apostles, which is why he is mentioned in both works. These works are dedicated, so to speak, to him. You can also ascertain from this, look at verse 4, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. That Luke was approaching this as a means of strengthening the faith and edifying the faith of Theophilus, who no doubt was a believer. And he was more than likely financing this work so that St. Luke could meticulously interview eyewitnesses, which is what he states here. He went to the sources. He went to those who were eyewitnesses to the events surrounding the life, the passion, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus and beyond. And so Theophilus, God-lover, lover of God, who more than likely financed this work, which is Luke's gospel as well as the Acts of the Apostles. Now, getting back to our text, Acts chapter 1, once again, in the first book, he's referring to his gospel. O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now look at verse 3. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And so Luke here is the only one of the evangelists that gives us that detail that Jesus appeared to his disciples, to his followers, over a period of 40 days following his resurrection. Now that's significant for us as Bible readers because we know that numbers are highly symbolic. That number 40 connotes a time of preparation, right? We have Moses who ascended the mountain of God, Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, where he remained praying and fasting for 40 days, preparing to receive the word of God, the Ten Commandments, in order to deliver God's law to his people. You have the 40 years that Israel, the people of God, they traversed the desert in preparation for their entrance into the promised land. And here we find Jesus, who is instructing his disciples over a period of 40 days, a time of preparation. Time of preparation. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, preparing his disciples for the coming of the Holy Spirit, preparing his disciples for the mission that they will embark upon. And so it continues. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. We pick up in verse 4. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so here we have Jesus bringing to mind what he had spoken to them about in the upper room, the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Counselor, that he would send to them. We pick up here in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Let's stop there. Notice this question. This question indicates to us that the disciples were still very keen on witnessing the fulfillment of what they consider to be the promises made by God through the prophets, namely that of the restoration of Israel. And they, I think, were still struggling, humanly speaking, with this very human, very temporal notion of the kingdom that was to be reestablished. They were thinking of an earthly kingdom. And Jesus repeatedly had reminded them throughout his preaching and teaching that his kingdom is not of this world. They're still operating under that old paradigm when he has been trying to move them from that paradigm into a kingdom, a truly kingdom paradigm, a supernatural kingdom paradigm. And so this question betrays their ignorance. And we need to note the way that Jesus answers this question. Once again, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That is, to defeat the enemy, that you will restore the freedom of the people of Israel, that you will give its land back to them, that the oppressors, in the case of the first century, the Romans, that they would be overthrown. I mean, they're thinking in those terms. And Jesus corrects them. Notice his answer. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Let's stop there for a second. So you're probably wondering, well, does Jesus really answer their question? Why doesn't he offer them a corrective? Why doesn't he say, no, you don't get it. This is not about reestablishing the social order, overthrowing oppressors. This is much bigger than that. Why doesn't he just come out and say that? Well, if you've been surveying the Gospels, you know that Jesus has a certain way of teaching and instructing. And here you have to read this carefully because he is correcting them. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. That no doubt left them scratching their heads. Well, what do you mean by this? Well, look at verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, I came not for the soul restoration of Israel, but I came for the salvation of the world. I came to establish my universal, eternal, and everlasting kingdom, not just in one section of the world for one people, but no. Understand that from the very beginning, Israel was constituted as God's chosen people, not for its own sake, but for the sake of the world. They were to be elevated, set apart as God's holy people, a holy nation, a kingdom set apart, so that through them they could be an instrument that would lead other nations to the worship, to the belief in the one true God. And here, Jesus is reminding them of this fact, because he says, well, listen, you're concerned about the kingdom. Mind you, just a few verses earlier, we were told that Jesus, over the course of these 40 days, was speaking to them about what? What was the subject? The kingdom of God. And clearly here, a few verses later, in their last encounter with Jesus, they're giving witness to the fact that they didn't completely understand it. And Jesus has to remind them, you're not to worry about that, because the goal here, the objective here, is much bigger than that. We're talking about the salvation of the world. We're talking about the evangelization of all nations, of all peoples. Israel shall be a blessing to all nations. Through Israel, through the apostles, remember, he chose 12 apostles. They represent the 12 tribes of Israel. He's reconstituting Israel, the new Israel, which is the church. That is what's at play here. And that through the new Israel, the church that Christ established on the rock of Simon Peter, he's going to use the new Israel, the church, as an instrument and as a vessel of salvation. Which is why he declares here in verse 8, but you shall receive power. In the original Greek, dunamis, which means what? It means power, explosive power, supernatural power. It's where we get the word dynamism from, or dynamite, dunamis, or dynamis. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. You'll receive the Holy Spirit, and you will be empowered for the sake of what? Not to overthrow your oppressors, to overthrow Rome. No. This power that you will receive, you will employ it for the sake of the salvation of souls. You will employ this power for the sake of evangelization, for the sake of winning souls for the kingdom. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. The Greek term martureo, which is where we get the word martyr from. You will lay down your lives. You will be witnesses, living witnesses of this gospel, of this good news. You shall be my witnesses, watch this, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what do we find as we survey the rest of the Acts of the Apostles? We find just that. We find that their ministry begins in Jerusalem. In chapters 1 through 7, the ministry of the apostles is centered on the holy city of Jerusalem. And then we find in chapters 8 through 12, that ministry expands to all of Judea and Samaria. And then we find in chapter 13 and on, we find, especially in the person of St. Paul, St. Paul is commissioned to go throughout the Roman Empire to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to save souls. We find the gospel now expanding to the ends of the earth, in all of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we know that the apostles, they begin to fan out and to bring the gospel to all the nations. This is the Great Commission that is spoken of in each of the gospels. And for our purposes, remember, going back to Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation, to the cosmos. And here we find the apostles being prepared for that mission. You will be clothed with power. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It reminds me, going back to the Psalm 2, famously, in Psalm 2, verse 8, we read as follows, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." I'm going to repeat that again. And mind you, keep in mind, this is directed to Israel, to the people, the chosen people. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage." I mean, think of these words in light of what we are reading in Acts of the Apostles chapter 1, and this great commission and the ascension of the Lord, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that will come about in chapter 2. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." And we find this promise being fulfilled with this great commission, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Israel, the new Israel, the church, is now commissioned to go and to make the nations their heritage, the ends of the earth their possession, in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus here establishes his kingdom as he's enthroned in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So hopefully you see the connective tissue here between these passages. What is being described here is nothing short of glorious. Let's continue. In verse 9 we pick up, "And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." Let's stop there. A cloud took him out of their sight. Going back to Daniel chapter 7, it describes the Son of Man as riding on the clouds. The clouds are synonymous with the presence and the glory of God. Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, was enveloped in the Shekinah glory cloud. God's presence enveloped the mountain. We have that same glory cloud accompanying the Israelites in the form of a cloud, a glory cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. You have the glory cloud of the Lord filling the temple, especially the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. It represented the presence of God, the glory of God. On Mount Tabor, we likewise find in the Transfiguration account that the Mount of Transfiguration, believed traditionally to be Mount Tabor, was enveloped in a glory cloud. From that cloud emanated the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And here, as Jesus is ascending to the right hand of the Father, the Son of Man is riding on the clouds. And if you survey the scriptures, the only one who is described as riding on the clouds is God. No other person rides on the clouds, only God. Let me give you a couple of examples from scripture. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 19. Verse 1, which reads as follows, quote, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud." Once again, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud." Turn with me to Psalm 68 and verse 4, quote, "Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides upon the clouds. Once again, in Psalm 104, verses 1 and 3, quote, "Bless the Lord, who makest the clouds thy chariot, who ridest on the wings of the wind." Close quote. Time and again, the only one who rides on the clouds, who makes the clouds his chariot, is God. Even in Daniel 7, it describes one like a son of man. It describes the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, as riding on the clouds. He's presented before the Ancient of Days, and unto him is given dominion and power and glory and an everlasting kingdom. The one who rides on the clouds is God incarnate. It is God himself. It is the second person of the Blessed Trinity made man. Jesus here is ascending to the right hand of the Father, and it is only fitting that he ride on the clouds, which is why we find here, "And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." This affirms the divinity of Christ, who rides on the clouds. He is the Son of Man. Verse 10, "And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Close quote. Now what's going on here? As they were gazing, as Jesus was being taken up, lifted up, and received into heaven, as he rides into heaven on a cloud, there are two figures that appear. "And while they were gazing," verse 10, "into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes." These men are believed to be angels. Angels typically are described as wearing white robes. So these two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee," they questioned them, "why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now let's stop here. What's going on? Well, I can certainly empathize with the apostles. This is the last time they're going to see and be in the physical presence of their Lord and Master. And he ascends on a cloud. I think any one of us would be in rapt attention. Every one of us, with mouths agape, would be staring into heaven as we behold the glorification of our Messiah, the Son of Man, who is being seated at the right hand of the Father. But as they are gazing, these two figures, they question them. They ask them, "What are you looking at?" Because just as Christ ascended into heaven, he will return, he will descend in the same way, riding on the clouds. And we find a description of that in the book of Revelation. But what's interesting here is they're looking up. Their heads are raised as they behold the Lord ascending to the right hand of the Father. And I can't help but be reminded of what we read in the Gospel of Luke chapter 21. Turn with me to Luke 21. Verses 27 through 28. Here, Jesus is describing his second coming, his return. He declares in verse 27, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Now look at verse 28. "Now when these things begin to take place, look up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." I'm going to repeat that again. "Now when these things begin to take place," and if you back up a few verses, Jesus is describing the cosmic signs and wonders that will unfold as the return of the Lord approaches. And he exhorts them, "Now when these things begin to take place, look up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Now, why am I citing this? Because there's another text that immediately comes to mind. And stick with me. Just think of the apostles gazing into heaven as their Lord and Master rides on the clouds, is taken up to the right hand of the Father, is taken up into heaven. It reminds me of what we find in 2 Kings. Turn with me to 2 Kings. I can't help but see this typological parallel. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Let me just set the stage here. This is describing the assumption of the prophet Elijah. We know that the prophet Elijah was assumed into heaven. He rode into heaven on a fiery chariot. Note, he does not ride into heaven on a cloud. Only God rides the clouds. But no, he's taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot. But I want you to follow with me as we read these verses. Notice the parallels. Verse 9, when they had crossed, namely the Jordan River, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "I pray you, let me inherit a double share of your spirit." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." Verse 11, "And as they still went on and talked, behold, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And he saw him no more." Close quote. Do you see the parallels? They are unmistakable. Here we find Elijah the prophet, who is going to be taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot. And he inquires of his disciple and protege, the prophet Elisha, or Elisha. He inquires, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And what is the request that Elisha or Elisha makes? And Elisha said, "I pray you, let me inherit a double share of your spirit." Now, what is the condition placed by the prophet Elijah on Elisha or Elisha? And he said, "You have asked a hard thing of me, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you." That was the condition. "But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as we read the remainder of this passage, we recognize the parallels. You see, Jesus is being taken up into heaven, and he has promised them what? He has promised them the fullness, not a double portion, but the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The prophet Elisha asked for a double portion of the spirit of the prophet. Jesus is pledging the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, and we have the apostles gazing up into heaven, watching him as he ascends. I can't help but think that this is a callback to 2 Kings. They are beholding him as he's being taken up into heaven. In the very next chapter, we know that that same Jesus, that King of Kings, that Lord of Lords, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who is received into heaven with all glory and power, he will pour out the abundance and the fullness of his spirit. Not a mere double portion, but he promises, he pledges to his disciples. I can't help but think of Luke 12:49, when Jesus declares, "I have come to set a fire on the earth. And oh, how I wish that it were already burning, already blazing." Jesus came to set the world on fire with his Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, as we're going to see in our next episode, he fulfills this promise by pouring out the abundance of his Holy Spirit upon them. John the Baptist declared famously, "I baptize you with water, but there is one who is mightier than I, one who is coming after me, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And we find the fulfillment of these promises with the ascension of the Lord and the descent of the Holy Spirit. Jesus departs only to impart his Holy Spirit upon us, which is why he declares in the upper room, "It is better for you that I depart, that I leave." He knew full well, and he declares to them, "I will not leave you orphans, but I'm going to send you the Comforter. I'm going to send you the Counselor. I'm going to send you the Paraclete. See, I will be with you always until the end of the age. I'm going to send you the fullness of my Spirit." And I can't help but see in 2 Kings, in this scene where the prophet Elijah departs and ascends into heaven, only to pour out a double portion of his spirit upon Elisha, I can't help but see the typological connections between Acts chapter 1 and 2 Kings chapter 2. The parallels are unmistakable, my friends. Now, getting back to our texts, we turn now to our epistle, which is taken from St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 23, and quote, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead," watch this, "and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so here we have this beautiful prayer composed by the Apostle Paul. And he's praying for not only the Ephesians, these new Christians, these new believers, but by extension, he's praying for all Christians, for all believers, that we would receive a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that our hearts would be enlightened, that we may know, as he writes here, what is the hope to which we have been called, that we would discover our righteous and glorious inheritance, our patrimony, that we would discover the beauty and the splendor of our faith, which is rooted and grounded in the Paschal mystery, the passion, death, resurrection, note what he says here, and ascension, and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Notice that as he describes the Paschal mystery, he describes the ascension of the Lord, because the ascension of the Lord is the fulfillment of that Paschal mystery as he enters into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, enthroned with all dominion and power and glory. See, that is a facet of the mystery of our faith, the Paschal mystery, that we cannot afford to take for granted. And so I pray along with St. Paul, this very prayer, that we, that each and every one of us would deepen our appreciation for this great facet of our mystery of faith. The glorious ascension of Jesus is not superfluous. It is not insignificant, but it is part and parcel. It is wholly significant, and we must mine its richness and its significance if we are going to progress in our understanding of the faith. And so, my friends, in closing, I'd like to end by citing one more passage, one more paragraph from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I invite you to turn with me to paragraph 662. And with this, I close. Quoting John 12:32, it states, quote, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself," unquote. The lifting up of Jesus on the cross signifies and announces his lifting up by his ascension into heaven, and indeed begins it. Jesus Christ, the one priest of the new and eternal covenant, quote, "entered not into a sanctuary made by human hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf," unquote. That's a citation from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Catechism continues. "There, Christ permanently exercises his priesthood, for he," quote, "always lives to make intercession," unquote, "for," quote, "those who draw near to God through him," unquote. That's Hebrews 7, 25. "As," quote, "high priest of the good things to come," unquote. He is the center and the principal actor of the liturgy that honors the Father in heaven, unquote. I'm going to read that final citation, that final portion, once again, so that you can understand its full import as we reflect upon the significance of the ascension. It states that Christ, who ascended into heaven, there Christ permanently exercises his priesthood, for he always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. So the Catechism describes the priesthood of Jesus Christ, who enters into the Holy of Holies to present before the Father a perfect sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Remember, he enters into the Holy of Holies. He enters into the sanctuary not made by human hands, bearing the marks, the wounds, the trophies won by him through his passion and death on the cross. And he makes intercession on our behalf. And whenever we gather for the sacred liturgy, my friends, to celebrate the Eucharist, understand that heaven and earth unite. As we pray to the Father, understand that Jesus is interceding on our behalf. And he is the one who confects the sacrament. He is the one who sends the fire of the Holy Spirit to confect the sacrament. Remember, when the priest extends his hands, his sacred hands, and prays that the Holy Spirit would descend upon these gifts to make them holy, Jesus sends forth the Holy Spirit in that prayer of Epiclesis to confect that sacrament. That once for all sacrifice is made present at every Mass in the Holy Eucharist. Understand that the ascension of the Lord is bound up with the sacred liturgy, because that ascension is the entrance procession of our high priest as he enters into the sanctuary not made by human hands, where he offers a perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. When we celebrate the liturgy, we are participating. We are participating in the fruits of redemption. And our Lord, as we pray here on earth, he's praying for us in heaven. And he pours out this gift, making himself present to us, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Holy Eucharist. The Holy Eucharist, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, is bound up with this great mystery of the ascension of the Lord. I can't help but be reminded of what we read. And on this note, I close. Turn with me to John chapter 6, verses 60 through 62. This describes the aftermath of his iconic Bread of Life discourse, wherein he describes his flesh as true food, his blood as true drink. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For my flesh, he declares, is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. We know by surveying the text that this message did not go over very well. That's an understatement. The people who heard this discourse were disgusted. They were revolted. They turned from Jesus. And in fact, they walked away from him. He lost his entire congregation. He was even at the point of losing his own disciples. In verse 60, we read as follows, quote, "Many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" Verse 61, "But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at it, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this?'" Look at verse 62. "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" Stop there. I don't know if you've noticed this before. In reading this text, he makes an allusion to what? His ascension. His future ascension into heaven. He's saying, you're having a difficult time believing what I'm saying? That my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink? He asks them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" And this is precisely what happens. In Acts chapter 1, he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and they behold that. The ascension is a proof text for what? For the real presence of Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. The ascension is a proof text for the real presence of Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. Many walked away from Jesus because they did not believe. They were revolted, disgusted, turned off by what he was preaching. Namely, he's anticipating what's going to happen in the upper room when he takes ordinary bread and declares, "This is my body, which is given for you." Read John chapter 6. He goes on and on repeating, declaring to them that he is the living bread come down from heaven. They could not accept this. They rejected it. And so he asks them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" And so understand that the ascension, going back to this verse here, verse 62 of chapter 6, the ascension is a proof text for what he declares here in John chapter 6, namely that he is the bread of life. I don't know if you've ever recognized that before, the connection between the Eucharist and the ascension of the Lord. We can go on and on. There's so much more attached to this, my friends. I'm just giving you the highlights here. But this is a subject well worth our time and attention. It is worthy of our meditation and reflection. So much to ponder, my friends. So much to consider. Well, on that note, my friends, this brings our episode to a close. As always, my fervent hope and prayers that this podcast series has been and continues to be a source of spiritual inspiration, nourishment, and edification for you. If it has been, praise God for that. If this podcast has blessed you, I want to encourage you to consider partnering with me in order to make it a blessing for others. You can do that in a number of different ways. Number one, please share the link to this episode far and wide. In addition to that, for those of you who are viewing this episode via our YouTube channel, be sure to like, comment, and subscribe to the channel. If you'd like to take a step further and show your love and appreciation and support for what we're doing, please consider becoming a patron, a supporter of this podcast. You can do so in one of two ways. If you'd like to make a one-time gift, then please visit buymeacoffee.com/Hector Molina. That is a site devoted to supporting content creators such as myself. You can visit that site and buy me a cup or two or three, as many as you want, of coffee. That is symbolic there. In essence, you're making a small gift or a donation to this podcast in order to help us to continue this work of evangelization. So buymeacoffee.com/Hector Molina. And the second way is by becoming a patron. You can do so by visiting patreon.com/Hector Molina. On that site, which is also devoted to supporting content creators, you can become a patron. By becoming a patron, you support this work. You partner with me in this endeavor, and on a monthly basis, you sow a seed, enabling us to continue this work, as there are fixed costs associated with the production of this podcast, and every little bit helps, even a few dollars, my friends. So if you'd like to support this effort, consider buying me a coffee or becoming a patron. And speaking of supporters, partners, and patrons, I want to thank my amazing supporters, my community of patrons, all those who have bought many cups of coffee to support this work. I can't thank you enough for your encouragement, for your partnership. It means the world to me. I wouldn't be able to do this without you. So on that note, my friends, until we gather again next week to consider the readings for the great solemnity of Pentecost, my fervent prayer continues to be for you. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, may the word of God continue to richly dwell in you. God love you.